So let's take our Bibles. This is the second of two Sundays where that I'm calling Ask the Pastor Sunday. We had our first one last week, as you know, at the park, and got to deal with some really cool questions. Among them, can angels who rebel against God and become demons repent and be saved? What about the unpardonable sin? I even had a question on social media. ...coordinated to the Word of God. And so what I'm doing is just trying to direct the question to Scripture. And I'll give you my take on what the Scripture says about that particular question or topic. But search the Scriptures yourselves. If I say something that just doesn't sound quite right, go to the Scripture. As with last Sunday, I didn't get any follow-up questions, but I'll again make the offer that if you have a follow-up question after I give an answer to one of these questions, be sure to just raise your hand. I'll give you a chance to ask a follow-up question. I only have four questions to deal with this week, so hopefully in the next half hour or so, we can field those. I'll try to be a little better time manager this week and not labor quite as long on the individual questions and give you more time to respond that way. So question number one for this week. What does the Bible say about being a good steward and saving versus spending and going into debt? What does the Bible say about being a good steward and saving versus spending and going into debt? It's a great question, but I think there's a couple of maybe assumptions in the wording of the question that I want to try to address before giving you my answer and what I think the Bible says to that question. The assumption being that good stewardship and saving are always versus spending and going into debt. The two are not mutually exclusive. Good stewardship and saving are not always on the same page. All right? For example, is it being good stewards for a church? Let's say you're a church that is very blessed and has a lot of money in the bank. Is it being good stewards as a church and as a leadership team of a church to just be able to say, look how much money we have in the bank saved? That, I don't think, is necessarily good stewardship. It's not success for a church to be able to say, wow, look how much money we have saved. By the same token, it's not necessarily good stewardship for a church like in our situation, who we're running a little bit of a budget deficit. It's not good stewardship for us to just continue spending, spending, spending until the savings is all gone. There has to be a balance there. And so I wouldn't necessarily always put good stewardship and saving together as good, nor would I put always spending and going into debt together as bad. All right? It's like those parables of the minas, the parable of the talents. You have to spend money, invest money, if you want to see a return on that investment. So spending isn't necessarily always bad. Now, I think probably what the person had in mind who asked this question, and again, I don't know who submitted these questions, but I think probably what the person had in mind is frivolous spending. Impulsive spending. Spending money that you don't necessarily have to spend. Racking up credit card debt, for example, just so you can have stuff. That indeed is bad stewardship. That's a poor use of resources, especially for a Christian who recognizes, hopefully, that every resource they have is a gift from God, entrusted to them by God to be used for God's purposes in the world. So that kind of spending is indeed bad. Going into debt. The Bible is clear. Debt is not wrong, but it's not advantageous, particularly. Let me give you a couple of scriptures. Romans chapter 13. In Romans 13, Paul addresses debt not only in terms of money, but in terms of other things. Romans 13, verses 7 and 8 in particular. He says to the Roman Christians, pay to all what is owed to them. Pay to all what is owed to them. And then he gives a list of some things that need to be paid. In verse 7, taxes to whom taxes are owed. We have to pay our taxes. That's a debt that we owe to our government. Government corruption, IRS corruption and cover-up, all that aside, we live in a free society that has to be funded, a government that has to be funded. We owe taxes. Pay them. Okay? Ancient Rome was just as corrupt as modern-day Washington, D.C., all right? They had to pay taxes. Paul commanded the Christians to pay their taxes. Jesus said, pay to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto the Lord what is the Lord's. Okay, so that is a debt, and we owe that every year. Every April 15th, we pay what is owed. We pay it at the cash register. We pay sales taxes. It's something owed. Revenue, to whom revenue is owed, very similar to taxes. The merchant from whom you buy a TV. If you want to take that TV home, you are indebted to Best Buy the purchase price of that TV. Pay it. Don't walk out the door with the TV and not pay. You'll be paying a different kind of debt then. Respect. Now he switches gears from like money to other things. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. And so you see, there's never really a time in our lives where debt is not a reality, not a present, ongoing reality. There's always going to be people in our lives to whom respect is owed. Always. Teachers, employers, pastors, government officials, police officers, I mean, you name it. Husbands, wives, there's always going to be people who deserve respect and who deserve honor. And we're always going to be in debt in that way. So we can't make the conclusion based on what the Bible says that debt is wrong. But we can make the conclusion that debt should always, always, always be paid. And we should never be negligent or lazy in getting our debts paid, no matter what kind of debt it is, whether it's monetary or some other type of debt, respect, honor, those kinds of things. There are some other passages, Psalm 37, that deal particularly with money. Psalm 37, verse 21. Sorry, it's a little humid. My pages are getting a little sticky here. Psalm 37, verse 21, the wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. The wicked borrows but doesn't pay back. Pretty straightforward from a biblical standpoint. To borrow money and not pay back, to be negligent in paying our debts, is wickedness in God's eyes. But the righteous is generous and gives. So the Bible there at least makes it pretty clear that the ideal for the child of God is to be in a place where we have capacity to be generous with our resources and give. And debt works against that in many cases. All right, let's look at Proverbs 22, verse 7. Proverbs is a book of a collection of pithy one-liners, wise sayings. And the writer of Proverbs, most likely King Solomon, who wrote most of these, he says in chapter 22, verse 7, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is, man, listen to this, the borrower is slave to the lender. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be a slave any more than I possibly have to, right? I have a mortgage on my house. Yeah, I'm in debt. I owe money on my house. But man, I want to be diligent and on time getting that paid. Apply that to whatever debt you may have in your life. Get on it. Don't let it add up. Don't let it build up. It's slavery. All right, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he has this to say. Verses 23 and 24 of Matthew chapter 5. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, the context of that passage is anger. Jesus is talking about a disagreement, a squabble between you and another Christian. If you have something, don't bring an offering to God, an attempt to make an offering to God with an unreconciled, with a debt to your brother, a debt of perhaps honor, respect, forgiveness. Pay that debt. Go pay it. Then come and offer your gift to God. It doesn't say take your gift away from the altar, take it with you. It says leave it there. It's God's, all right? It belongs to Him, but make it right with your brother. And you could apply that, I think, in financial situations as well. God owns your tithe, all right? Don't take that off the altar to give it to the man, whoever that is. That's dishonoring to God. But pay what you owe to whom you owe it. All right. Any questions on that? Follow-up questions on... Yeah, Greg. All right. Church treasurer. Bring it on, Greg. Oh, my goodness. As Christians, is it wrong to file bankruptcy? I've never had to do that, and to be perfectly honest with you, I've never known anyone closely and been close to a bankruptcy situation. And so I might not be the best person to speak to that. From a principled standpoint, again, this isn't dealing on ground level with a specific situation, but from a principled standpoint, biblically, I think bankruptcy is an easy way out. I think the Bible doesn't say run away from the lender. It says pay the lender. You're a slave to him until you pay the last penny. Pay what you owe. Get a second job, a third job. Do what you can to free yourself from the yoke of that. Bankruptcy is a very false freedom. And anyone who's experienced it could, I'm sure, testify to the fact that yeah, even though we got out of that particular predicament, there's a residual effect of that bankruptcy on my finances now, credit wise. It's an easy way out, and I would urge, you know, anyone who's wrestling with that, and do everything you can to not file bankruptcy. Any other questions, follow-up questions on debt, spending, saving, good stewardship? Anybody? Thanks, Greg. All right, the second question today. This is one that I didn't get to last week because I skipped ahead last week and did the one on social media, which I enjoyed. This one asks, what about the person who appeared to walk with God, professed faith, but is not living a Christian life? How does God view them, and how should we respond to that person? Let me read it again. What about the person who appeared to walk with God, professed faith, but is not living a Christian life? How does God view them, and how should we respond to that person? It's a wonderful question, because from day one in our Christian lives, we're going to encounter, most likely, other Christians who are say they're Christians, but man, their life actions, you know, outside of Sunday morning, what is not matching up with the biblical faith they profess to have. All right? And just on a side note, that's why Sunday morning, for as wonderful as it is and as good as things are that can happen on Sunday morning in a congregational setting, we as Christians need other forms of community outside of Sunday morning, where we can bond together, where we can do life together, where we can be in one another's business and watch one another's lives. I need to be in community outside of Sunday morning. I need Thursday night men's Bible study. I need Sunday night small group so that I can, you know, people can, on a more intimate level, look at my life and examine are my actions matching my words? All right, so to go back to the question, what about the person who appears to walk with God, profess faith, but is not living a Christian life? How does God view them, and how should we respond to that person? Well, there's a couple of passages in Paul's writings. It's the same situation in 1 Corinthians. This is probably the clearest actual case study in the New Testament of how to deal with a person who claims to be a Christian but is living in sin. In 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian church that Paul is writing to is approving of and even celebrating the fact that one of their members is living in immorality. A man is having an adulterous relationship with his stepmother. And Paul even says, this is a sin that's not even named among the Gentiles, among unbelievers. Unbelievers don't even do this. And yet you Christians are not doing anything about it. You're allowing him to go on with this, and you're allowing him to go about in the community as a so-called Christian. Paul's rebuking that and giving them some corrective exhortation here. He says, let me find the passage. Sexual immorality defiles the church. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you want to look at this. I basically just summarized it for you. But let's read God's word. It is actually reported, Paul says in verse 1, that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. This is not his mother, okay? This is not incest. It's his stepmother. It's almost as bad. And you, he says, are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. In other words, disfellowshipped. Excommunicated, if you will, to use a technical term. For though I am absent in body, he says in verse 3, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, the language sounds harsh, sounds very judgmental and very condemning. But I tell you, and listen to me, there could not be a more loving thing for a church to do in that situation than to hold such a person and not fellowship with them, not give them the impression that they're in the faith, that they're okay with God, and that their behavior is acceptable. There's nothing more loving that we can do than to say, I just can't fellowship with you. Now, does Paul mean that the church at Corinth is to have zero contact with this individual? No, I don't think so. How else is he going to hear the gospel? He's going to see the gospel in the fact that these Christians are not fellowshipping with me. Why? And he's going to be given over to Satan, Paul says. That's drastic. He's going to be given over to his flesh so that... See, and the thing to remember here is this, the really important thing to remember. Paul probably knows this. He planted the church at Corinth, remember? He probably knows this man personally. He's probably been around him and seen genuine fruit in his life at some point in the past. He's not giving up on this man. He's not doubting, I don't think, ever here, that this man is a Christian. And when he says, deliver him to Satan, he is telling this church, do the very thing that God is going to use to get his attention and disfellowship him. Don't do anything. Don't behave around him. Don't let him into your home and fellowship with him and interact with him as if everything's okay. We have to do that too when it gets drastic enough. Now, I give you that story, and just to conclude that particular case study, in 2 Corinthians, we see Paul was right all along. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says in verse 5, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, he's talking about the same man, for such a one, this punishment by the majority of the congregation. Okay, now just on a side note again, if you're ever curious of whether or not the New Testament church has such a thing as church membership, covenant church membership and membership roles and things of that nature, here's proof positive. This punishment by the majority. So Paul is telling the church at Corinth, listen, you need to have a congregational vote and approve setting this man outside your fellowship. This punishment by the majority is enough. It's taken place. The vote has been taken. He's been disfellowshipped. So you should rather now, verse 7, turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. He's repented. Paul has gotten word that this man has been broken over his sin. He's repentant. And he's telling the church now, all right, reaffirm your love. Receive him, forgive him, reconcile. All right, so Jesus gives some very important instructions as far as a process. What's the process? 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul is assuming that that these steps in the process have already been completed. Back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, here's what he says. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. So if you become aware of a sin in another Christian's life, you are to go personally to that Christian, that brother or sister, and confront them and say, listen, I love you. You know I love you, but your actions in this regard are in direct contradiction to God's word. Please repent. Please stop that. They then are given the opportunity to receive that and wake up and repent and quit it, or to reject your word and to continue in that behavior. And at that point, Jesus says then, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And then, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So we're expanding. What we're doing here is we're expanding the size of the group that is aware of the sin. You ever heard the saying, you need to confess a sin as publicly or as privately as it is committed? Well, I say we need to address a sin in ever-expanding largeness of people who know about that sin. All right, so if a person sins, we go to them individually. We don't broadcast it to the church. Oh, so-and-so's living in sin. I'm going to go talk to him. No, we go to him privately. We ask them to repent because we love them. Then we take, if they don't repent, we take two other people, one or two other people, and we confront them again. Again, not broadcasting it. If they don't repent then we have to go to the church. We have to say to the church, even if that person's not present, we have to say to the church, this individual is a member of us. They are a professed believer in Christ. They're living in sin. And to address that person then and say, please repent. Repent in the presence of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And be reconciled to this body. Be reconciled to God. And if they refuse, then Jesus says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So at that point, having gone through the due process, so to speak, of confronting them on small individual, small group, and then whole church level, and if the person refuses to repent, we have to then treat them like a non-believer. Doesn't mean we don't let them come and worship in our presence, but we make sure that our relationship with them is a relationship solely based on the gospel, on them repenting and coming back into to the faith. Because we're sending a mixed signal if we continue to have a close friendship with someone who claims to be a brother in Christ. We continue to hang out with them and go do fun things together and whatnot, and yet they're living in sin. We are not serving them. We're not serving their soul. We're sending them to hell. This is the process. And that's how we're to view them. There is nothing about this process that is not done in love. It's completely to be undertaken because we love people. In our day of acceptance and tolerance and, you know, you live your life the way you want and let me live my life the way you want, this is countercultural. This sounds mean and judgy. But we're called to give this book greater credence than what the culture says to do. And so when the time comes, and I'm not naive enough to think that it will never come to our church, that we have to do church discipline, it is done in love. It is done for love, and it's done for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of that person's soul, and for the sake of our larger testimony in the community. When we as a church tolerate sin in our midst, the community knows about it. When we as a church do not tolerate sin in our midst, but address it lovingly, the community also knows about that. Any questions, follow-up questions on that? I'm not doing good. Again, that's two questions, 15 minutes each. Okay. What question? Yeah, Spencer. Threshold of excommunication, when in fact we all, as we do, sin daily. Good question. We all sin daily. And because we all sin daily, we know we do, don't we? Because the Holy Spirit lives in us and convicts us. And we should all be in God's Word daily. We should all be spending time with the Father in prayer daily, meditating on His Word and His truth. And in those times of private meditation and counsel with the Father, we're going to confess those private sins. It's when a sin goes public. It's when a sin is done out in the open, brashly, arrogantly, that we have to begin to engage this process. Okay? The threshold, yeah, every sin is heinous. Having a lustful thought in your mind is just as heinous as what the guy did in the church at Corinth. But we can't exercise the process of church discipline for every lustful thought that comes into our collective mind as a church, or every angry, bitter thought or hateful thought. We have to take personal responsibility and allow the Holy Spirit to work in our own lives every day to bring these things to the surface in our life and get rid of them before God. But when it goes public and we begin to see sin in a brother's life, we have to engage it. You can't just let it go. It's hard. It's really hard. Hard thing to do, but it's the loving thing to do. That help, Spencer? Okay, here's the third question. How do I help my, and this is really a good question. How do I help my son be the faithful man God wants him to be when there is no faithful father to show the way? Understanding God is the faithful father, but please speak to the practical lessons of daily life and teaching. We live in a world where, as did Paul and Jesus, families were broken and fractured, and fathers were not in the home, mothers were not in the home. That's our day-to-day too. No church is going to be removed from that situation where you have a home without a father figure present, or perhaps a mother figure present. And so the question does arise, okay, for the mother or father, how does that single mother or father raise their children, in particular the children of the opposite gender? In this case, how does a mother raise a son to be a faithful father, and this question was submitted 2 Sundays ago after the Father's Day message on faithful fatherhood. How do I do that without a dad present? Is it possible? Yes. You can't be a father. A single mother can never be a dad. Nobody would expect that. But a single mother can raise a son to be a godly man. It's definitely possible. However, I would say, looking at an example, for instance, of the Apostle Paul and Timothy. Now, Timothy grew up in a home where he had a father, but he was not a believer. He was not a Christian man. Yet his mother and his grandmother were faithful Jesus ladies. They loved the Lord. They taught him the Word. They grew him up and they exposed him to Scripture. And so for a single mother raising a son, you've got to do everything you can to get your son exposed to God's Word on the home front. And you've also got to do everything you can to get your son exposed to the body of Christ, to the larger body of Jesus, the local church, because that's where godly men are found. And so those are two responsibilities of a single mom, raising a son whom she wants to be a godly man. Get him exposed to God's Word as best you can. Get him exposed to godly men in the body of Christ as much as you can. Now, that's the word for moms. Now I have a word for men. Okay? I want my son, and I am hopeful that my son Landon and my son Isaac will, and it applies on the opposite side to Emmeline, but I want my children, my sons in particular, I want them to grow up having many spiritual influences, many men influencing their life. And I think, looking at our life and our church, that's beginning to happen. That's happening in my son's life. He's growing up in the company, not just of me, his dad, but of godly men with whom we as a family have close relationships, and they are believers. And though they don't tuck them in at night, they are there and they're part of their life. And my sons have other examples besides myself to look to. Because there's going to come a day when my sons, probably in their teenage years or sometime, think I'm an idiot. And everything I say is idiotic and won't give my words any credit whatsoever. However, if up till that point, I've done a good job, Deborah and I have done a good job of getting them exposed to and letting other men be present and spiritual influences in their lives, then when those days, those rebellious days come, and I have no leverage with my son, there will be other men in their lives who can speak to them, who can pull them aside, you know, and say, hey, how's it going? And they will listen. I believe they'll listen to those men when they won't listen to me. And so that's why I say, you know, a young man, you know, I don't agree with Hillary Clinton on virtually anything, but the title of her famous book back in the day was It Takes a Village. I would say is she's right in the sense that it takes a community. And to apply that to the Christian, the church realm, it takes a community of godly men to raise a godly man. I can testify to that. My dad, I love him. He taught me so much, but he was not the only influence in my life. And much of my spiritual shaping came from other men as well. And I want that for my sons, and I want that for every son among us, whether there's a biological dad in the picture or not. Jesus says in the Gospel of, again, Matthew, when he's addressing the Pharisees and he's rebuking the Pharisees for being hypocrites, basically, he's telling his disciples, look, you are not to call anyone on earth father. You have one Father in heaven. You're not to call anyone rabbi because you have one teacher, the Messiah. So in a sense, the role of fatherhood points to the fatherhood of God, the Heavenly Father. One day, I can't wait for that day, my son's not going to call me father. He's going to call me brother. And in eternity, my sons are not going to call me father, dad. They're going to call me brother. And our daughters, they're not going to call us dad. They're going to call us brother. They're going to call you, ladies, sister. Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. We have one Father. And so as a church, men, I want to urge you, keep your eyes open. Look for the young men. Look for the young men. And just walk with them. Get in their lives. Do stuff with them. I confess, I've not done a great job of that. I want to do better. We owe it to the next generation. Any questions on that? Follow up on that. All right, last one. Another biggie. Really had to pray over these two in particular. That one and this one here. This was a late submission. In the late 20th and 21st century, many things in our world have changed. One of those changes is that women are having stronger roles in leadership in many corporations and workplaces today. We are starting to even see some women in some churches move into leadership roles. My question is this: from a biblical perspective, should women be in leadership roles within the church? If so, then in what capacity? Well, if women are not to be in any leadership roles in our church, then we've got big problems here at Bridge, because we've got some women who are in leading roles. Now, I'll speak specifically to a couple of roles in a moment, but the fact that women have leadership capabilities and can fill leadership roles is indisputable. And we have women who teach children. I would love to see more men teaching children, but we have women who teach our children on Sunday mornings. We have women who lead ladies' small groups, things of that nature. Women can lead. I think the question pertains, though, to more specific roles of pastor, elder, and perhaps deacon in churches. And on that point, I would say that I'm not in favor of women filling those roles biblically. We look at 1 Timothy and chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. We see two lists, very similar in nature, where Paul gives his apprentices, Timothy and Titus, lists of qualifications for the office of elder and deacon. The offices, excuse me, of elder and deacon within the local church. As we look at these lists, let's just take the Timothy list, chapter 3, for time's sake. We'll look at this one. Paul says to Timothy, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer or an elder must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? You hear a gender to the language there? It's there in the Greek. We can be more neutral with that in the English language, but the Greek language ties gender to specific words. When it comes to the title, the office of overseer or elder and deacon as well, I believe in this situation, the gender is male exclusively for the office of overseer. God has designed and intends for His church to be led by men, to be pastored, to be shepherded, to be taught and overseen in the Word by men, not women. Now, that's not the extent of my reasoning for why that is. It's not just because, oh, in Greek, it's masculine. I go back to creation, and we have to root this in something bigger than just the Greek language. We root it in the language of creation, in the fact that God created man first and then woman. You have, basically, in Christian circles today, you have a couple of alternatives. You have, on one side, egalitarianism, which says there's no distinction in gender and no distinction in gender roles. Women should have full access to being ordained as elders and leaders in churches and pastors as men. No distinction. That's just an artificial thing that chauvinistic pig males have created to retain power and to oppress women. That's egalitarianism. And they would take issue with the Apostle Paul on his teaching about leadership roles in the church. And the other alternative is complementarianism. Egalitarianism, complementarianism. This sees male and female roles both in the home, between husband and wife, in society, and particularly in the church as complementing one another. Different, unique, but complementary. That's what Paul has in mind here. He doesn't have in mind the subjugation and oppression of women. He has in mind following the order of creation, the design of the Father. He has in mind the reflection of the Trinity in these role distinctions. Men, you aren't just born genetically male to be genetically male. You're born male to say something, to portray something. Likewise, women, you are born female to portray something. You are not defined solely by your gender, but your role in the relationship between men and women, it tells a larger story. And that larger story is, of course, the love of Jesus Christ for His bride, the church, and the complementary way in which we see relationships of headship and submission within the Trinity, even. The Father being the head, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit being submitted lovingly to the Father. This is what's being handed down in the male and female gender and in the male and female distinction. It's a picture. And so in the church, when we have women leading, women being elders, being overseers of men, we have a distortion of that picture. And that's an unhealthy thing, I believe, for churches. And you can mark it down. The churches where egalitarianism holds sway, they're declining across the board. They're in decline. It's largely in Protestant liberalism, mainline Protestant denominations that are accepting and recognizing women in ordained roles of leadership. They're declining. I'm not saying that it's because of that. I'm saying it's more because of they've rejected God's Word. And there are many non-mainline conservative evangelical churches that are effectively rejecting God's Word in other ways. That's a good question. But the basic answer to the question of male and female roles of leadership within the church is we want to preserve the picture. And we one of the ways that we do that in the church is by following the Apostle Paul's teaching here that men fill the role of pastor and office, the office of overseer in a church. Let me follow up on that. It's past time now. Gone a little bit over. Patrick, yes. I did mention the position of deacon. Thanks. I take issue with that. I think that's counterproductive. And again, here's why. Because it's not so much because the woman is not a knowledgeable person on the Bible. Guys, listen. These ladies know their Bibles. We can't deny that. But what it does is it gives a man who should be filling a biblical role as a leader, as a shepherd, an overseer, even in a Bible study situation, it gives him an excuse to not do that. And it gives the woman, maybe who's not doing it because she wants to usurp men's authority, it gives her a distorted picture as well of her role. So it's a tricky question, and I don't want anybody, any of our ladies, to get the impression that I think women shouldn't ever open their mouths and speak a word from God or teach the Bible. But I would say in the office of teaching, in the teaching role, the teaching office within the church, that needs to be, when it comes to the whole church, men doing the leading from God's Word. When we look at our Sunday school teaching situation, men, you need to step it up. That's just all there is to it. I'm not saying that those women need to be out of the teaching role of our children, but when it comes to teaching, men, where are you? You can do that. You should be doing that. We should be doing that. And preserving, even in that situation, even in a Sunday school environment, the proper picture, the proper order of things. Proper, godly, sacrificial headship and leadership from men. I could talk a lot more on any one of these questions, but our time is gone, past gone. So let's stand together.